Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. Reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing, his spirit to be on us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that you would guard us and guide us in our hearing and understanding of this word as it's preached to us. God, grant that we would see the life that we have in Christ through his sufferings and death, and grant that we would be brought to a saving knowledge of what you have done for us in Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus has been rejected by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish leaders. He's been rejected by the Gentiles as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate abdicates his responsibility to protect the innocent as he turns Jesus over to the crowd. Now the crowd of Jews rejects Jesus as well. Jesus has been beaten. He's been scourged at this point. He's bloodied and beaten down. He's not slept for hours and hours. He's been left behind and betrayed by his friends, denied by his closest disciples. And he has more work to do yet. His story is not quite at an end. He's not yet accomplished the work that he's come to do. As Jesus is rejected by the crowd, as they choose terrorist Barabbas over Jesus, the Son of God, to be freed, Jesus is led away to be crucified. He will be mocked by the soldiers. He will be crucified by them between two thieves, two robbers, perhaps two terrorists themselves. And the people that he has come to save, most clearly those who were his own, the Jews, will continue to mock him as he hangs on the cross. There are some themes that work themselves through this part of Matthew's gospel that are, I think, important for us to understand. He really works through the scriptures in this. There are a lot of allusions, a lot of quotations from the Old Testament. One thing that Matthew wants us to understand is that all that Jesus is suffering and the death that he's about to die is in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Remember that when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, raised from the dead, and appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who are walking away from Jerusalem, just troubled by all that they've seen and wondering, what hope do we have? The one that we thought was Messiah is dead and gone. Jesus appears to them, and they tell him briefly what has happened. And then he responds to them in these words in Luke 24:25. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Matthew is concerned that we see in the suffering and the death of Jesus the fulfillment of God's work and God's promises in the Old Testament. And that Jesus is fulfilling the work of God, the promises of God, we see also that God is sovereign in all of this. Nothing is out of God's control. Everything that Jesus is enduring, He walked into knowing that He would endure. He is not anybody's victim. He is not out of control of the situation as He's being arrested earlier in the garden. He tells Peter to put down his sword because doesn't Peter know, says Jesus, that I could call upon 12 legions of angels from my Father and they would be here and deliver me. And He tells Pilate, as Pilate's interviewing Him, that my kingdom is not of this world, but I could call down angels and be freed. Jesus is very much in control of this because God is in control of this. This is exactly what God wants to have happen. Peter will understand this as he preaches that great Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:22. As he says to the crowd 7 weeks later, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You know, we look at what Jesus is enduring and we wonder, how can God allow this? Why is God doing this? And God is doing this because it's through the death of Christ that sins can be paid for, that His people can be freed from guilt. And the anger of God, the wrath of God, the righteous anger of a just and holy and righteous God against the sin of His people can be removed and satisfied. It is for our sin and for our sake that Jesus is enduring this. And this is exactly what God had planned from before the beginning of time. And that great covenant of redemption that Paul alludes to in Ephesians 2. When Father, Son, and Spirit, in a way beyond our full understanding, agreed to call out a people for their own sake from among the people that they would make. And they would reveal themselves as a God of mercy and justice and compassion. As Jesus the Son would become man and would take sin upon Himself and guilt upon Himself to free those that His Father is calling to Himself. There are mysteries here, but there is also much that's clear. This is the way that God desired to save out a people for Himself. This is the way that God desired to make His name known. This is the way that God desired to show His mercy, but also to show His justice and judgment against sin. This doesn't excuse those who carry out these acts. They are responsible for what they have done. In Luke's account of this passage that we're looking at, there are some women, some widows, who are weeping as they see Christ being trundled through the streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Weep not for me, but weep for Jerusalem, for the judgment that is coming upon you for rejecting the Son of God." Those who crucified Him, those who reject Him even now, bear their own sin and their own guilt. God's sovereignty, God's decrees, God's purposes do not remove the responsibility for our sin that we bear. The only way to remove ourselves from that responsibility is to flee to Christ and to find our peace and salvation with Him. Those who are crucifying Jesus, those who are slandering Him, those who are about to crucify Him, those who do so now, God controls. God has sovereignty over. In fact, one of the things that comes through Matthew's passage is a sense of irony. Because as we see Jesus being mocked as a king, we understand that Jesus really is the king. And as we see the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled by unwitting hands. We see the sovereignty of God over all affairs. As we see the mockery that the passers-by, the crowd, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes throw at Jesus, they speak true words without understanding what they're saying. Psalm 76:10 is reminiscent of this. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. The words that are being flung at Jesus, the mockery that he endures, is the wrath of man. Men rejecting God, men rejecting salvation, men rejecting righteousness for their own sense of power or their own sense of self-righteousness, out of their pride, out of their arrogance, as they kill the Son of God. But all that they say about him, all that they mock him with, is actually true. It's actually true, but in a way that they won't and can't accept. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the true temple of worship for God's people. But those who slander him with these things slander because they have no understanding. Those that praise him for these things praise him because God has poured out the life of his Son on them, on us. And we understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Look first of all at the soldiers and their mockery of Jesus in verses 27 to 31. Jesus was scourged, was whipped, and presented to the crowd. And the crowd still had no sympathy, no pity on him, and simply said, "Crucify him." So when Pilate can't get them to change their mind, Pilate attempts to absolve himself of any guilt by washing his hands before the crowd, and then turns Jesus over to the soldiers. The soldiers of the governor take Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and apparently there's a little bit of time as they make preparations to get Jesus through the city. So the soldiers decide, let's have some fun with this guy. I mean, they're not real fond of the Jews. The Jews have been nothing but trouble for the soldiers, and here's a chance to get at one of them. And their, I don't know, absolute godlessness. They decide to take a man who's been beaten and bloodied and turned against and decide to have their own fun with him. It's almost amazing that they could do that, that men could be so cruel. But we're capable of a lot as a race. I mean, we're still killing a million babies a year with abortion and saying it's a good thing to have choice and to exercise it like that. Let's not be too quick to condemn the soldiers for what they do when that same wicked heart and that same hardness of heart against righteousness still exists within many in our own nation and may even exist within us. The soldiers decide to mock Jesus. In verse 28, they strip him of his clothes and they put a scarlet robe on him. Matthew calls it scarlet. Mark calls it purple. There's no conflict there. It's very easy for me to imagine those colors being very close to one another. And one seeing it as scarlet, one seeing it as purple. The idea, too, here is that with a scarlet or purple robe, there's the idea of royalty associated with this. And so they're going to mock Jesus. They say he's the king of the Jews. He said he's a king. Oh, let's dress him up like a king. Let's put a royal robe on him. But the royal robe was just a piece of rag that the soldiers had used themselves to keep warm with. So it was an absolute mockery. I mean, if you look at some of the paintings, you see this wonderfully rich fabric being draped on Christ. It wasn't that at all. I really doubt that it was that at all. Interesting, with this word scarlet, maybe I'm doing word association exegesis here. If I am, forgive me. But it's hard not to think of the passages in the Old Testament that speak of sin and guilt. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." There's an allusion here, I think, to Jesus taking on the sins of the people in that robe that he's wearing. A crown of thorns is put together and placed on his head. They twist it together. Not sure what kind of thorns. One person says that there are a few places in the world that have as many thorny and spiky types of plants as Palestine does. So there's a lot to choose from in terms of the kind, but whatever it is, it's knit together and wrapped together and then placed on his head. Hard enough, of course, to let the blood flow, to increase his suffering and his pain. But think of the thorns and thistles then too, that Adam earned as his reward for his disobedience to God in Genesis 3:18. What will the ground bring up? No longer crops easily, but thorns and thistles with sweat and blood. And it's this thorn and thistle, this result, this consequence of sin that is now put on Jesus' head as a crown in mocking his kingship. A reed is taken as well and placed in his hand because kings must have robes, kings must have crowns, kings must have a rod or a scepter to show forth their power. And this, in the eyes of the Romans, miserable king, must have a rod as well. And so they take a reed and they place it in his hand. But in all of this, they're testifying to the fact that, yes, he really is a king. They speak better than they know, because he does wear a crown. And he does have a rod. And the rod that he has is one that he will use to punish evildoers. Psalm 2:9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Revelations 19:15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." In all of this, they're mocking Jesus, but in the end, they're mocking themselves, testifying to what they think is a lie with the words that are actually true. I mean, as bright as we think we are, as cunning and clever as we think we are, our sins come back to us, and they reveal more of ourselves than we care to admit. Nothing is hidden from the eye of God. Nothing happens but what He brings it about, to reveal our sin and to show forth His glory, to reveal our sin and to show forth His mercy, to reveal our sin and to show forth His judgment if we don't repent of that sin. These men think they're mocking Jesus, but in the end, they're just showing that He really is the King. But He's not a King like men would imagine. He's not the King that we think that we need to have. He's the King that God has sent to us. God has set the specifications. God has set the qualifications. They show false respect. They bow down to Him and mock Him, kneeling before Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on Him. And they hit Him with a reed. They strike Him on the head. Isaiah 56, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." This is not the first time that Jesus has been spit upon in these last few hours. The chief priests and the elders have done the same thing. The soldiers are done with their mockery. It's time to take Jesus off for His death. And so they take the scarlet robe off Him and put back His own clothing to carry Him, to walk Him through the streets of Jerusalem as He carries His own cross. In all of this, we see Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth." No word of condemnation for those who are treating Him in this way. No words of self-defense throughout His trial. Just simply bearing up under the wrath of man, that He might bear up under the wrath of God on our behalf. Again, you know, people want to talk about just how good people are. You know, we're not really that bad. If we're bad, it's because we've had a bad environment, or we just haven't had a proper education, or we just haven't been given the right chances to make the right choices to grow in our goodness. But when you read through the crucifixion of Christ and you see how everybody in a place of responsibility and respectability and authority turns against Him, how can you argue for the goodness of the human heart? And if the Spirit of God is here, if the Spirit of God is working on you, you know that you're capable of these same sorts of things. Maybe not to the degree that they are. Maybe you're more shy and would keep your sins more quiet, but we're capable in our sin of blaspheming Christ as surely as these soldiers did, of lying about Him and rejecting Him as clearly as the chief priests and the elders and the scribes did. There's no room in this to look to yourself for salvation. There's no room in any of this to think that somehow you can escape judgment because of who you are or because of what you promise or what you can do. All you can do is look to the one that these soldiers are mocking, to this one who is silent, and pray that you'll be caught up in His death, that you might be caught up in His life. Jesus, in verses 32 to 38, is crucified. On the road to Calvary, He's carrying the cross. Some argue that it's the whole, both pieces, the post and the crossbeam. Others that it's the crossbeam itself. It's really difficult to tell. I don't know that you can make a decision on that. But it was a heavy piece of wood, and Jesus has already been beaten to within close to His death. And it's a bit of a walk, even under good circumstances. And of course, Jesus is so weakened by this that He's not able to carry it through. Well, the soldiers aren't going to help Him carry the cross. They're the occupiers. They're the people in power. So they requisition a man, a fellow named Simon from Cyrene, to carry the cross of Jesus, to help Christ with this load. Simon is a Jew from Cyrene. Cyrene's a city on a plateau about 10 miles from the Mediterranean in what's modern-day, current-day Libya. He's there for the festival. We're not sure if he was living there and was just in town for the day, or if he'd made the pilgrimage from Cyrene to be here for this particular Passover. But he is there because God wants him there. And apparently Simon and his family are saved as a result of what happens here. Mark, in his account of this, says that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Simon apparently had a couple sons who were known to the church. And to be mentioned like this by Mark must mean they were believers. This seemingly chance encounter that Simon has with this bloody mess of a man about to be crucified is his introduction to Christ. This is his introduction to his salvation. And salvation not just for him, but apparently for his family as well. Simon helps him, and they come to the place of crucifixion, a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. People think they've identified this. It's difficult to tell whether they really have or not. But what is important from this is to understand that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy here as well. This place of crucifixion is outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the holy place. In Numbers 15:35, the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." When a man would sin, when there was an execution to be done in the Old Testament, he'd be taken outside the camp, outside the city. And it was outside the city that he would die. Jesus died outside the city. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Again, here is the Lord in sovereign control over all things, working His will through men who believe they're acting in their own righteousness and their own power. But God is accomplishing His own purposes. Jesus fulfills prophecy also by being crucified. Deuteronomy 21:23, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." By being crucified, Jesus becomes a curse for us. Paul says this in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus, in being crucified, is becoming a curse for His people, taking upon Himself the wrath of God as He takes upon Himself our sin and becomes sin on our behalf. Now, it's interesting that the gospel writers don't dwell on the details of the crucifixion itself. I mean, you'll hear preachers and speakers talk about and take you through the gory details of how all this happens. And I'll just refer you to the commentaries and the books that you have at home to get the details of all of this. Why isn't it that Matthew and John and Luke and Mark don't give you the details of how crucifixion was done? Partly because it was fairly commonplace in that day. Some argue that during the time of the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, 30,000 Jewish men were crucified in this way. So people knew what it was about. The gospel writers didn't have to go into details. But I think another thought is that it's not so much how he died that the writers want us to think on, but the fact that he died and why he died. That he did die. No doubt about that. No swoon theory here. No thinking they got Jesus off the cross just before he expired and they were able to revive him and he went on his merry way to marry Mary Magdalene and have a holy child that would become the Holy Grail that we would write movies about and write foolish books about now. The Da Vinci Code and things like that. No, Jesus died. Jesus died. But then we all die, don't we? And what is significant about Jesus' death? What's significant is that he dies not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He dies in a real sense for the sins of those who are killing him. He's crucified. And in Isaiah's words, we see in this crucifixion the rejection of Christ. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's exactly what we've seen happening to Jesus so far. The reason for his rejection, the reason for his being put in this place, is not because men didn't like him. I mean, that's the upfront cause. But the primary cause is that Jesus had to die. Again, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died. He had to die so that we would not die. Jesus goes in our place. The suffering, the rejection, the death that he all endures should have been ours and will be ours if we don't come to Christ. Jesus' death covers and atones for the sins of his people, but not indiscriminately everyone that is ever born. To have the benefit of Jesus' death applied to you, you must believe in him. You must believe that he did this for you in your place. You must believe that he alone can take away your sin and guilt. That he alone can satisfy the righteous wrath of God against your sin. And make no mistake, everybody pays for their sin. Everybody does. We pay through Christ if we believe in him. If we don't believe in him, we pay for our sin in hell when we die. But it's a payment that will be eternal. It will never be satisfied. It will go on and on and on and on. You think of your worst day that you've ever had. Hell's worse than that. And it doesn't end. It's for this that Jesus came. It was God's purpose that he would do this. As well, Isaiah testifies to this. 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of God that Jesus be crucified. This was how it was decided in that time before eternity began. In that time before time began. How God would bring a people to himself. And it would be through the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, taking on flesh, and taking on and becoming sin himself, to win His people free. But in the mercy of God, in the glory of God's plan, death would not hold Him, and Jesus would be raised from the dead. And that is the hope that we have now, that by being with Christ, we are not simply dead to sin and forgiven of God. We are alive in Christ and alive to righteousness. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, it testifies that sin is really paid for, that wrath is really removed, that life is really ours, that we are truly made new in Christ because of His death and His sacrifice. The crucifixion is necessary. It must happen if there is to be any life to be found among men and women. If there is to be any forgiveness of sin and guilt, Jesus must die, that sin and guilt might be done away with. Jesus is so committed to this that He goes through not just with the main elements of it all, but He takes it on to the full Himself. In verse 34, they offer Him wine mixed with gall, and it's the idea that to ease the pain of somebody, perhaps, they would offer them a drink that would kind of like numb the pain. And some argue that this is what's being done here, and that Jesus, in refusing it, is refusing to limit the suffering that He feels in any way. He has to go through this clear-minded to the end. Others argue that because wine mixed with gall would not taste that good, it's just a bit of mockery. It may well be both. But regardless, Jesus refuses the wine mixed with gall, so that there is no unawareness, no lack of experience of the wrath of God. So committed to God is He in doing this, that when He could lessen it, He doesn't. As Jesus is on the cross, the soldiers, having crucified Him, they take His garments and they split them up, except for the tunic, which is one piece. And again, there's nothing magical or mystical about this. It was just one tunic, and it was worth more. And well, if you split it up four ways, it's not worth much of anything. So they gamble for it, cast lots for it, see who's going to get it. John tells us that this was to fulfill the Scripture which says, "They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." And that is from Psalm 22:18, which we'll sing next week. "They divide My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." They keep guard over Jesus because there's the possibility they think that somebody may come and try to free Him, or try to free these other men they crucified and take them down and try to preserve their life. Although how anyone could really think that Jesus could survive what has been done is beyond me. But the guards have their job. And even in that, you wonder if there's an allusion to Scripture. Psalm 22:17, "I can count all My bones. They stare and gloat over Me." As the soldiers keep guard and keep an eye on Jesus and keep an eye on the crowd. But even as the crowd looks at Jesus, they stare and gloat at Him. The final bit of mockery that He endures from the Romans, from the Gentiles, is an inscription that Pilate has written down in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Pilate thinks he's having some sport with everybody, laughing at Jesus, saying, "Yeah, some king you are." And laughing and mocking the Jews, saying, "Oh, well, you know, this is what your king is really worth." But again, Pilate speaks more truly than he realizes, because this really is the King of the Jews. And is it significant that this is written in three languages, in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, to testify that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but the King of all men, of all tribes, of all tongues, of all languages? That this unimpressive Hebrew carpenter who's hanging on the tree now is actually the one who will judge the living and the dead of all nations and tribes in times to come. As Jesus is crucified, He's not there alone. Remember that Barabbas was released by the crowd's desire in place of Jesus. And it seems that Jesus is now taking Barabbas' place on the cross. There are robbers, two men who are crucified, one to the right and one to the left. Most translations say robbers. Some say these were actually probably quote-unquote freedom fighters, rebels against Roman rule, because Josephus uses the word translated robber or brigand here to refer to freedom fighters in his works. And I think it's quite possible. It seems like this is a pretty cruel death for just your average run-of-the-mill thief. So these men were political prisoners, and they were being executed. They were transgressors. And again, there is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy here. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Literally, he was numbered with the transgressors, one on the right and one on the left. Yet he bore the sin of many. And this is mercy, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Not just counted a sinner among other sinners, but crucified between two robbers, two terrorists, that he might make intercession for them, for us, that we might know peace through Christ. In verses 39 to 44, Jesus is reviled by the crowds that come out to see this. You know, the Romans had their Colosseums. I suppose the Jews had their crucifixions. Nice bit of entertainment. Go out there and feel a bit justified that people who deserve to be punished are being punished. And in looking at their pain and torture, you kind of feel glad that you're not there. And may even feel justified that you weren't put there. So there are crowds that are walking by. The passersby in verses 39 and 40 are uncertain who they are. It's likely that it's a mixture of those who are entering into Jerusalem for the day's festivities, for the feast day. It's possible also that there's some of that crowd that condemned him that is there as well. This crowd that had been manufactured and spurred on by the chief priests and the elders surely would be seeing it there at the end of this. If their character is less than sterling, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. Psalm 22:7, fulfilled here as well. And again, here's the cruelty of men and women. See somebody in pain and to take pleasure in it, to enjoy this. Here's the wickedness of men and women. To see the Son of God suffering like this and taking pleasure in it. You might think of Jerusalem's mourning from Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. Are they blind? They're blind. They don't see what is happening. It's just another day, just another death. Not realizing that this could be for them, that they would believe. They accuse him of saying but not being able to do. The crowd looks at him and says, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Not recognizing that the temple that Jesus said would be destroyed would be his own body. And that Jesus, through this process, is now becoming the place of worship, the object of worship for all. Not realizing this, they say, as if you were the Son of God, come down, but they're mimicking the words of the devil spoken to Jesus at his temptation. If you are the Son of God, says Satan, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. The devil doesn't know what the Son of God does. The people don't know what the Son of God does. They think of him simply as another man. They look at the Messiah that they're still waiting to have come for them as somebody who's simply material. Throughout the Romans, restore the Jewish rule, fix our economy, seal the borders, make us a perfect land, and bring everybody under our control. But not a word about the spiritual condition of hearts that are wicked and broken and wrapped up in sin. Not a thought about the righteousness of God and His wrath against those who disobey Him. Jesus is the Messiah, but sadly He's not their Messiah, and that is to their loss. The chief priests and the elders come by as well. Of course, they don't speak to Him. They've already spoken to Him. They just speak to each other loud enough, probably, that Jesus can hear. And they say, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come now from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Save Himself, they say? He can't save Himself. If He could save Himself, He'd come down. He wouldn't do this because God would never allow Himself to be tortured like this. My Messiah would never put up with this. But they don't understand that He could have, but chose not to. Because if He saved Himself, nobody else would be saved. He stayed on the cross that He might save others. See, the King of Israel? Yes, He is. But not the King they imagine. A King in power and in glory, in majesty, yes. But a King also full of things that these men don't know themselves. A King full of mercy and compassion and love for the poor and the weak and the struggling. A King who is also a priest, who has sympathy and understanding and compassion for those who are put upon by sin and unable to free themselves. He is the King of Israel, and sadly, He is not their King. And that is to their loss. He trusts in God. If he's trusting in God, then surely God will come and save him. Well, it's because Jesus trusts in God that he is willing to die. It's because his hope is in God's righteousness and God's vindication, of his sacrifice, of his obedience, that he is willing to endure all of this. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes quote Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And here's the amazing thing, do they even know that they're quoting Scripture? Do they even know that they're fulfilling prophecy and saying what they do? It's hard to imagine that they know that. Hard to imagine that these teachers of the law, these leaders of Israel, would be so ignorant of Scripture as to use it in this way. But it's because Jesus trusts in His Father that He is willing to die. It's because He knows that He will be vindicated in all of this, and that His people will be delivered, and that He will be raised up from the dead, that He is willing to endure this. These people accuse and mock Him. But Jesus could respond with Psalm 42:10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Where is your God? But Jesus looks and says also in 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Even in the midst of this, Jesus knows the end of His days, knows the end of His purpose, knows that He will triumph. And even the robbers who were with Him revile Him. Matthew tells us that they simply reviled Him in the same way. You're the temple? You're the Son of God? Give me a break. Some King of Israel you are. Again, the wickedness of men comes into play here. That even hanging on a cross with your last breath, you're still cursing somebody. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that one of these men came to their senses before he died and asked Jesus if he could remember him in the kingdom. And Jesus tells him, I tell you this day, you'll be with me in paradise. It's that awareness of his work that remained with Jesus throughout all of this. and as awful and as immense as the sufferings that he endured were, he did not lose heart, did not lose faith in God, so that even one who reviled him, who cursed him, was touched by the Spirit of God and changed and came to repentance, even in that last moment before death, and was received by Christ. This is the mercy of God. This is the mercy of Christ, the effectiveness of what He has done, that even those who curse Him will be saved by Him. That even those who reject Him, He can call and make His own. And we think it's for them. We think it's for the other guy that Jesus died. We think it's for the homeless. We think it's for the molesters. We think it's for the criminals, the corporate people. We think it's for the greedy or for the proud or for the ambitious that Jesus died. You know, that's true. But it's also for the self-righteous that Jesus died. It's also for the good people, the acceptable people that Jesus died. And in His death, all of those can find life. I ended with Peter last week, and I'll end with that again. 1 Peter 2:23. When Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. If you have come to Christ, if you've owned up to your sin and to your wickedness, if you say, I am guilty and I can do nothing to take this penalty away except come to Christ, then by His wounds you have been healed. If you hate yourself, loathe yourself, look at the best that you can do and see that it's nothing commendable before God, and that your best works are as filthy rags, and you come to Christ for forgiveness and for healing, then it's by His wounds that you have been healed. If you die to yourself daily and follow after Christ, then it's by His wounds you have been healed. If you look to Him and to Him alone, if you rejoice in His righteousness and His mercy, and believe that there's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor, and come to Christ, then it's by His wounds you've been healed. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that He endured, because it's in that we see Your great mercy being poured out. We see what the definition of love is, the definition of Your love for us, Lord God, that You and Your Son would take these things upon Yourself. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that in Your obedience to Your Father and that in Your love for us, You suffered and endured these things, and it's by Your Spirit that You now speak to us through the words of Your Scripture and awaken us to these truths and convict us of our sin and cause us to repent and to find forgiveness for our sinfulness and for our nature and our acts by coming to You and knowing that our sins can be taken away only by Your death on the cross, Lord Jesus. We thank You that You did not stay dead, but that You were raised from the dead, and that in You too we likewise are raised from spiritual death and made alive as Your Spirit enters into us and we find ourselves renewed in spirit and in heart and in mind, and now walk with You, dependent upon You always for Your grace. Lord, bless us, we pray. Bless those who don't know You. Let them come to what we know, and may they grow even more than we have in it, that You might save out for Yourself a people from among the world, and that You might glorify Yourself by Your mercy shown upon Your people. Guard us, Lord God. God, protect us. Guard us and guide us, we pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your intercession, for Your sacrifice, for the forgiveness that we have in You. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.